Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the sunshine, the blessings of warmth on a cold winter's morning. But we also give you thanks for the chill, the cold, that helps us to know that we're alive. Help us this morning not to let the chill distract us from what you have for us, and help us to hear and understand your truths, and in understanding then help us to be obedient. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the idea of fathers might be a delicate one for many people, especially for those who grew up with separated or divorced parents, or for those who grew up with stepfathers or foster parents. And for those of us who are fathers, how we fulfil that role will be based on a whole raft of knowledge and experiences. Our individual experiences will be as diverse and different as the numbers of us present. So I don't know what your experience of fatherhood was like, either as a child of your father, or in some of our cases, as a father to our children. But I do know my own experience was of a father who, during my early childhood through to mid-teen years, was often working shift work. This made my dad seem somewhat distant because we could go for a week and not see him, sometimes several weeks. If he was working night shift, then afternoon shift, he wouldn't be around morning or evening for 2 weeks. Also, whenever he was at home, he always had at least one project in progress. He was either working on some part of the house or he's working maintaining the family car. Now, the times I felt closest to Dad were when he occasionally took me and my older brother fishing, or when he asked us to help him with his projects, but that didn't happen until we were actually older. I think I was about 12 the first time Dad asked me to help him working on the car. But although we were together at those times, fishing and working, we didn't talk much about life and how to cope. I didn't get much insight into fatherhood because Dad was focused more on what we were doing than how we were being together. Also, I didn't see Dad as much of a disciplinarian because, again, he wasn't there very much. But where Mum would rant and rave if we did something wrong, Dad would only have to look at us. You know that Dad look? He'd have to look at us and we knew it was time to stop whatever it was we were doing. So from my dad, I learned to fish. I learned something of carpentry. I learned how to prepare formwork and lay concrete. And I learned how to maintain a car. But apart from my observations of how Dad and Mum related and how he dealt with us kids, I didn't learn much about how to be a father. Even when it was time for that talk, I recall how Dad and Mum went to a parent-teacher night at school and came back with a record, which Dad brought into my brother's. My brother and I shared a room. Dad brought it in and put it on to play for us, but then he left the room. This is my dad. He didn't stay in the room while we listened to it. And that's an indication, I think, that my dad wasn't very intimate with us. We weren't close emotionally. He didn't talk much about his life and he didn't talk much about his ambitions, the things his dreams or any of that. I've since learned that for many of us, very often our idea of fatherhood, that is what it means to be a father, is taken from our own experience and applied to God when we think of him as father. That is, we use the earthly model to understand the heavenly model. And this is somehow not right. What we should be doing is understanding the earthly model from the heavenly model. So as we begin to look at this prayer, our Father in heaven is the first line. Let's explore who our Father is and the model of fatherhood that God our Father establishes for us. This is how he deals with us as Father. My aim is to establish the four key characteristics of fatherhood that God demonstrates in relation to those that he calls his children. Those four characteristics that we're going to look at are discipline, mercy, grace, and love, each of which we will look at in some detail, beginning now. So the first characteristic, if you like, make this your first heading on the outline. First characteristic, discipline. Now this word has the same root as the word disciple, and it involves the process of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, as expressed in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where we read that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this discipline of God is about us being equipped for good work. We see that God as Father teaches and applies this process, this four-step process, in multiple places throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and we see it applied including but not limited to Adam and Eve at the fall, well, in the lead up to the fall, Cain, Moses, the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. We see it applied to all of the kings and the prophets, and we see it also applied to the people as exiles in the Old Testament. But we also see it applied in the New Testament. Notably, Jesus does the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the entirety of the Gospels. And through the epistles, we are continually encouraged and we're warned about the things that can go wrong if we're not obedient to what God calls us to. So let's look briefly at the four steps as illustrated in both the Old Testament. I'm going to go through the steps and do the Old Testament example, and then I'll come back and do the New Testament example just to show you that this applies throughout. So step one, the process of teaching. Teaching establishes the boundaries and explains to us what are acceptable and unacceptable behaviours, and also explains to us what the blessings and the punishments will apply if we're obedient or not obedient. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we see that God establishes the behaviour for Adam in relation to the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So there's the behaviour that's expected and the warning of the punishment that will happen if we are disobedient. The second step in the process is rebuking. When the boundaries are crossed, and rebuking may include punishment where the transgression warrants it. We'll look at how punishment is applied as we look at mercy and grace following. So when Adam and Eve sinned by eating what they should not, Genesis 3 verses 16, we see that Eve is cursed to suffer pain in childbirth. In 17 to 19, we see that Adam is cursed to work by the sweat of his brow for food. And we see in verses 23 to 24 that both of them are banished from the garden, prohibiting them access to the tree of life. Hence, as God promised, death will come. The third step in the process is correcting, explaining where the error or transgression arises, and instruction for improved performance. So chapter 3 verse 23 in Genesis, continuing, Adam was made to work the ground from which he was taken, and he would still have opportunity to seek God despite the transgression that had taken place within the garden. And then the training, that is giving opportunity for experience to practice the skills and develop the skills to continue to live appropriately. And we see in chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, after the birth of Seth, at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. So we've seen the warning, the disgrace, the correcting, and then the training coming back. The people, Adam and Eve and the people of the time, beginning to call back on the name of the Lord. So let's look now at the New Testament example, looking just at one example in relation to belief. The training component, Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." And then later in Mark chapter 9 at verse 42, he says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." So there's the explanation of what we should be doing, believing, and what will happen if we cause somebody else not to believe. The rebuking. In Mark 9, verse 22, we have the story about the father with a child who is possessed, who comes to Jesus and says, "It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Where's the rebuke in that? Hang on, it's what Jesus says following in verse 23. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for one who believes. Can you hear the rebuke? If you can, just believe, just do it. So then the correcting, explaining where the error or transgression arises and instruction for improved performance. In Mark 11 at 24, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. There's the correction. Just believe that it's yours. And then in training, giving opportunity to experience and practice it, Mark 5:36, overhearing what the disciples had been saying, Jesus told them, don't be afraid, just believe. Practice. Live the way that I've called you to live. So there's the four-step process of discipline. If all fathers and mothers were to practice this process in the model that the Father in heaven established, I wonder how different this world would be. But how often do we see the model cast aside with parents failing to establish boundaries, much less using rebuke and correction well when the boundaries are crossed? Too often we see parents protecting their children from the consequences they deserve for their actions, and as a result, the child simply learns that transgression is acceptable or there are no consequences associated with it. Praise God, though, that he followed through on all of his promises, even as we look at the remaining three characteristics in the way that he applied those promises and continues to apply, particularly the characteristic of discipline. So we move to our second characteristic of mercy. Now, mercy is generally defined as not giving something that is deserved in relation to rebuke or punishment. This characteristic involves, first of all, a judgment that a rebuke and punishment is deserved in relation to a failure to follow a particular teaching. Secondly, it involves not applying the punishment to the transgressor. Consider the sins of the Old Testament peoples and how God the Father held off his punishment until his plan was fulfilled in Christ. But not always, if the transgression was so severe and or if the transgressor was unrepentant and rejects the mercy offered. Again, consider Cain in his unrepentance about his sacrifice, his heart in the sacrifice and in the murder of his brother. Consider the people that brought about the story we know of Noah and the flood. Consider Sodom and Gomorrah. And consider the day of judgment yet to come. So there's mercy in withholding the punishment, at least temporarily. But remember that even for the repentant, a punishment is still required for the purpose of justice. Transgression or sin involves consequences. As we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. For this reason, David's baby, born of Bathsheba, was to die even though in his repentance David was forgiven by God. For this reason also, God our Father poured out on Christ, who did not deserve it, the cup of wrath that we deserve, so that we who do deserve it can be saved from the penalty of death. Mercy, not giving somebody what is deserved. The third characteristic, grace. Grace is generally defined as giving something that is not deserved. Primarily, we understand this as God attributing the righteousness of Christ to those of us who repent of our sinfulness. But remember also that the grace of our Father is poured out on many when we think of the many day-to-day blessings of God. Think about the sun that's shining outside now. Think about the food that people get to eat. Think about the rain. The sun and the rain fall on both the repentant and the unrepentant for now. And we see the grace of God our Father at work as he withholds judgment day until everyone has had an opportunity to repent. So grace is the good gifts of God. One of those is withholding judgment day, at least until everybody's had an opportunity to repent. The fourth characteristic, love, which overarches and binds together the other three of discipline, mercy and grace. The act, that is love in action, of agape, doing things for the good of others. Everything that God does is always for the best interest of the person or people in focus. Think about discipline under love. Ever hear your dad say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you"? Love so deep that they would rather not punish, but also love so deep that they cannot do otherwise in the best interest of the child. Then remember what our salvation cost our Father in heaven, the death of his only begotten Son. Think about mercy, love so deep and powerful that another way could be found to satisfy justice when our Father in heaven sent his only Son to die in our place. Think about grace, love so powerful that our Father continues to withhold justice so that everyone will have a chance to repent and experience his mercy. So, when we say the Lord's Prayer, or any prayer, and we open with these words, "Our Father in Heaven," we should be acknowledging these characteristics of God as we understand them. Now, rather than attributing to God the flawed model of our own fathers, we need to see our fathers and mothers, and we need to strive to be fathers and mothers in light of the model that God has established for us. Will you join me in saying the prayer? Hopefully you've got your Bibles there. Open Matthew 6, the prayer that Jesus taught us. "This then is how you should pray." Together, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.